your goodness, your love, the fact that you speak today, that you've preserved words for us in Scripture that you speak through, that your Spirit uses to empower us and to fill us and to renew us. And you know exactly where it is that we are today. And you have prepared something for us that we need. And so we would ask, Holy Spirit, that you would come and that you would speak to your children, that you'd use the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts, and that these would be holy and pleasing to you. You are our rock. You are our Redeemer. And in your name we pray. Amen. If you got a Bible in front of you, go ahead, grab it. Open up to Job chapter 1. Job is a book just comes just before the book of Psalms, right in the center, and I'd really love it if you would follow along in the scripture yourself so that you would see what it is we are coming through. There's stuff in the text here that does not fit with our regular view of who God is. So I want you to see this. Open your scripture up, Job chapter 1. And I want to start by getting you to ask yourself an incredibly sobering question. Ready for a sobering question on a Sunday morning, sunny Sunday morning like this? Yes, yes, let's have it, right? Anybody sleeping out there this morning? Come on. All right, here it is. What would it take for you to curse God and die? What would it take for you to curse God and die? Today, we're starting a new series throughout the book of Job, and this question, what would it take for you to curse God and die, is one that's going to come up several times over the next 5 weeks. It sits at the very core of what this book is about. It challenges, but don't get depressed. I used to think that Job was a very depressing book. It's not, actually. The goal of the book of Job is that we would put our trust in a God so sovereignly in control of the universe that he can confidently use a flawed man named Job to gain an undisputed and open victory over Satan. God defeats Satan, and he uses Job to do it. Now, is that an encouraging thing? I think so. Second goal then actually is connected to that in this book of Job, and that is that it wants to inspire us. As we read this story of Job, it wants to inspire us to say something. It wants us to say this, more than anything else, I want to be used by God to increase his glory and defeat Satan. So I don't primarily want a new boat. I don't want my kids to do well in school. I don't want to have that perfect relationship. I don't want a good job or a comfortable future. More than anything else, I want to be used by God to increase his glory and defeat Satan. Do you want that? Let me introduce you to Job. Job chapter 1, verse 1. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. There's a couple things that the author wants us to know about Job right up front. One is that he's a good guy. So he's not perfect, nobody is, but he's blameless and upright. And this is a way of saying that he lives with the fear of God at the very front of his mind. So he's always thinking, I want to honor God with everything that I do. This is what he thinks. And he says, I'm seeking God's pleasure first. I want what he wants more than what I want. This is who Job is. And on top of this, he's an incredibly wealthy man. So he's wealthy in family. He's got 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he's wealthy in money. He's got 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels, a bunch of oxen and donkey. You probably noticed that those numbers, 7 and 3, are repeating there. And these are actually numbers that mean something specific in Hebrew. And so both the number 7 and the number 3 are numbers that refer to perfection and completion in Hebrew. And so the author's point, more than exactly how much of everything Job has, is that Job has a perfect family. And he's got, he's sitting atop a perfect fortune. He's the richest man alive. But these two things aren't actually the main point of Job's story. Job's wealth isn't a blessing God has given him because he's righteous. Actually, that's an idea that the book is going to tear down. So in the next verses, we get what's actually important to Job. Verse 4 says this. His sons used to hold feasts in their homes on their birthday, and they'd invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for them to be purified. Early in the morning, he'd sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This is Job's regular custom. And so Job's real passion isn't his wealth, but the honor and glory of God. And so every time that his kids hold a party, he's out there making a sacrifice just in case any of them isn't in line with God. He wants to make sure that his family is right with God. He's a righteous man. But then calamity strikes. And so skip down to verse 13. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen are plowing, and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword. I'm the only one who's escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven." It's like lightning from the heavens and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I'm the only one who's escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who's escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house. Suddenly, a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they're all dead. I'm the only one who's escaped to tell you." Can you imagine a moment like that? Everything in Job's world comes crashing down. All his wealth is destroyed by evil men and natural disasters. Then he loses his children. Imagine the shock and the disbelief. Here's where the relevance of this story strikes home. Suffering is one of those factors that levels the table of human experience. Suffering. Now, I doubt that there's anybody in this room who has suffered in the exact same way that Job did. But actually, that's really irrelevant, because when it comes to suffering, it's no comfort at all to learn that somebody else has suffered more than you have, right? I mean, when you're suffering, you don't care that there's, you know, people dying in Africa. It doesn't make you feel better. Some of us are suffering here right now. In your life, you're struggling with bad news. Maybe it's a sickness or losing a job. Maybe it's a broken relationship or a breaking relationship. Maybe somebody that you love is suffering and this is tearing you apart. You're suffering. Others of us in this room right now aren't suffering at all. If that's you, enjoy that today, but I have bad news for you, and that is that trouble is right around the corner. This is not a curse. This is just the human reality. We live in a world broken by sin, and so the longer that you spend in this world, the higher your probability that you're going to suffer, right? I mean, isn't it true that when we hear of a person dying in their late 90s, right? You hear this, what do you usually say about that person? You know, died at 98. What do you say? Wow, what a great life they had. You know, way to go. The funerals that I've done for these people are usually small and with little fanfare. Why? And everybody they've loved is dead. That's suffering. There's a theology that question then really is not, what will you do if you suffer? But what are you going to do when you suffer? How are you going to live when suffering strikes you? There's a theology that sometimes gets preached in church, and that is that righteous people get blessed. They avoid suffering for the most part. Wicked people, they're the ones, they get punishment. It's called the health and wealth gospel. It is no gospel at all. But people who espouse this idea cling to texts in the Bible. They grab these out of context, but ones like these. So the house of the righteous contains great treasure. That's money. But the income of the wicked brings ruin. And no harm overtakes the righteous, but the wicked have their fill of trouble. These are Proverbs, and while it is ultimately true that justice will reign, this is something that we have a just God, and so we know that in the end, justice is going to reign. God is going to judge every person for what they've done, but that is a future reality. It is not the present reality, and so Proverbs, like these ones, are not promises. Proverbs are things that are generally true, but not always, right? And so if you're looking for employment right now and you want to live a long life, I would recommend that you don't take assassin as your job, all right? Assassins don't generally live long lives. I think that's good advice. Now, there's probably some assassins who have lived long lives. These are the ones who do not accept the mission to attack James Bond, right? Those ones, I always wonder, you know, like, don't those guys watch TV? Like, that's not a mission I would accept. But anyway, the reality is that in this world, bad things happen to both bad and good people. Another way to say this, then, is that suffering is almost always disconnected from meaning. Suffering is disconnected from meaning. Now, I'm not talking about when you suffer for being stupid. So if you drink and drive and end up in a car accident, that's your own fault. But I'm talking about like when floods strike Japan and 2 million people get kicked out of their houses and 200 people die. And we wonder, like why? And there isn't an answer, at least not one that we have access to. But here the author of Job gives us insight into something that our natural eyes never see. So he brings us into heaven and lets us eavesdrop on a conversation between God and Satan. Pick it up in verse 6. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's nobody on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." What did God just do there? Does this fit with your picture of who God is? Does God do this to you? It's quiet in here. This is one passage that I never learned about in Sunday school. The God in this story is a little uncomfortable. At least I think so. He just throws Job right under the bus, right? So what do you do when you come across a text like this? When we come across texts that don't sit comfortably with our picture of who God is, this is one example. There's actually lots throughout Scripture like this that's just like, whoa, that is not who I thought God was. So when you come across a text like this, there's a correct way and a wrong way to proceed. The wrong way to proceed is to say, well, goodness gracious, I don't like that. Good thing it's in the Old Testament, so we don't have to worry about that too much. But I'm just going to read some texts that I do like. Actually, lots of Christians do this. I've heard people in church say to me, actually, I really like Jesus, but I'm not a fan of Paul. And I think, like, have you read anything that Jesus wrote? Because, like, Jesus says way more terrible things than Paul does. So the correct way to read passages that challenge our idea of who God is first of all to state what we know about God. So one of the things, we know lots of things about God, but one of the things we know about God is that he isn't clumsy, right? God's not a bumbler, right? He's not, so in this story here, he can't be foolishly misspeaking. Like, at the end of the day, he says, like, oh, goodness gracious, I really did it to Job there. Right? That's not God. So if that's true, then God must mean what he says here. And if that's true, then in fact, he is setting Job up for trouble. God is setting Job up for trouble in this text. Have you considered my servant Job? Maybe you missed him. There's this guy over here. God's proud of Job. He presents him to Satan as an example of someone who could handle the worst that Satan has to throw at him. Get your head around that. I say this also very carefully, and that's because another thing that we know about God is that he's good. And so you might be tempted to think, oh, God's just toying with Job, right? Like he gets a kick out of watching people squirm. People have said that to me too, right? Like God's like a bully, and he just sometimes likes to kick you when you're down. That is not who God is. So these two things are true. God's not a bumbler. He means what he says. He's doing this on purpose, and he's good. He's not toying with Job. These two things are true. We got to hold those together. Let's keep going, because Satan is not impressed that God is impressed with Job. Satan's not impressed. Look at verse 9. Does Job fear you for nothing, God? Satan replied. Have you not put a hedge of protection around him and his household and everything he has? Interestingly, the theology of the hedge of protection comes from Satan's words here. You've blessed the work of his hand so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now, stretch out your hand. Strike everything he has, and he'll surely curse you to your face. One of the reasons we don't like this story is because it goes against one of the common mistakes about God that we believe. People think that God is about us. Christians believe that God is about us. After all, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So he must love us most of all. We sing that song, like a rose trampled on the ground, he took the fall and thought of me above all. I don't like that song. It actually doesn't line up with Scripture. It is true that God does love the world. He loves us, but he doesn't love us above all. We're not the most important thing to him. If you were, then God would be an idolater. If you were the most important thing to God, you'd be God's God. But look at how God operates with Job. hands him over to Satan. He couldn't have done that if Job was the most important thing to him, because then what happens if something bad happens to Job? God would be destroyed. Whenever your God lets you down, you're destroyed. But Job isn't God's God. You see, he isn't ours. We aren't his either. You see, God isn't most concerned with your health or your safety. He cares about your health, your safety, your traveling mercies. He cares about those things, but they're not the most important thing to him. Actually, there's several things that are more important to God than these things. For example, God cares more about what he knows we need than about what we want. Makes sense, right? So we want comfort and safety. What he wants for us is Christ-likeness. He knows that actually that's what's good for us. Actually, this is where ultimate joy resides, Christ-likeness. He wants that for us. But even growing in Christ-likeness, our growing in Christ-likeness, is not the most important thing for God. If it were, if our sanctification was God's God, the most important thing to him, then every time someone ended poorly, God would just be destroyed. But God's joy is not dependent on the fickleness of humanity. He's not distraught when you fail. That's because he centers his life around the most important, the most solid thing in the universe, the one thing that does not waver. What's that? Himself. There's nothing more solid, more worthy of his focus than himself and his glory. And so everything he does is focused on this. Even his love for us comes out of his love for himself. And actually, this when you think this way, you see this all over Scripture. I'm just going to give you one example of this. I've given you this text before. It's just so perfect at this, but it's out of Isaiah. It says this. He's speaking to the nation of Israel. God speaking to the nation of Israel. He says this: "Yet for my own sake and for the honor of my name, I will hold back my anger and not wipe you out. I've refined you, but not as silver is refined. Rather, I've refined you in the furnace of suffering. I will rescue you for my sake." Yes, for my own sake. "I will not let my reputation be tarnished, and I will not share my glory with idols." This is what's happening in our text today. God's testing Job in the furnace of suffering because he's after something greater than Job's comfort. He's after the increase of his own glory. Now, you might not like this. We hate it when we come across a person who is after the increase of their own glory, right? Don't you hate that guy who's just all about themselves? We hate that guy. Why? Well, we hate him because we can tell, along with everybody else, that he's not everything he thinks he is. Even if he is the president or something like that. That was probably too political. I don't know. It's the States. You're allowed. If you're up in Canada, you're allowed to make political statements. I don't know. Anyway, we hate those people like that who think that they're all that. But what about God? When he thinks he's all that, is he wrong? Might not like this. Might make you angry that God doesn't think you're the most important thing in the universe, but the cards are in. You and I are not as important as God. It's not wrong for him to think this. It's true. He's the creator. We're the creation. Now, yes, God takes great pleasure and pride in us. Like a master sculptor takes pride in his statue, God loves his creation. But he's not confused about the worth of what he's put together. Right? He knows that he alone is worthy of worship. And so God sets up Job for this purpose. He's going to use Job to demonstrate the superiority of his worth. Satan thinks Job's a fraud. He thinks a Job loves God for God's stuff, right? That's why Job loves you, because you made him rich. In verse 12, God takes the wager. He says, "You think so? You're on. Go for it, Satan. Take whatever you want from Job. Let's find out whether he loves me or for my stuff." That's when calamity strikes. So Job loses everything, seemingly for no reason. Hasn't done anything wrong. In fact, he's been righteous. His suffering seems meaningless to the human perspective. It totally is. But something actually is happening here, something of incredible meaning. God is demonstrating to the heavenly host, and actually to us thousands of years later, that he is of paramount importance in Job's heart. God does the same thing with Abraham when he asks him to sacrifice Isaac. "Who's your God, Abraham? Me or your kid?" God does the same thing with Jesus. The Spirit drives him into the desert to be tested and tempted by Satan. "Where's your trust going to be, Jesus?" Both Jesus and Abraham overcome. And likewise here, Job prevails and proves that he loves God, not God's stuff. And this is to be inspiration for us, that we too want to live this way. We can live saying, "More than anything else, I want to be used by God to increase his glory and defeat Satan." We can get that out of this story. We get that here in verse 20 and 21. Here's what Job says. "At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell on the ground in worship. And he said this, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I'll depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised.' In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing." So God proves Satan wrong. Job didn't curse God when he lost everything. Instead, he worshiped and blessed. And in this moment, the superior worth of God was made evident, and God's glory was increased. Here's the crazy thing. We serve an infinite God. He is a God of infinite glory, but his desire is to increase his glory. How can an infinite God increase his glory? How do you increase infinite? The only way is to invite someone to join you in giving glory to the one thing that is worthy of glory. This is why we exist. We exist to increase the infinite glory of God. And that's what happens in this moment. God's glory, which is like his renown or his fame, is increased because one more of his creation chooses to value him above everything else. So the question is, what is of first importance in your life? What is of first importance in your life? Is there anything that you value more than God? Anything? If there is, then this is your God. And if it were taken away, you would curse God and die. This is why billionaires commit suicide when the stock market crashes. And this is why many church attenders don't want God to use them. When you think this, like, if what if Job's life is what it means to be used by God, then don't use me, God. This is like when people say, oh, don't pray for patience. What you're saying is, don't use me, God. Don't make me more like Christ. I just want the comfortable life because actually the comfortable life is my God. And if it were taken away, I would curse you and die. Job's suffering isn't finished. Satan strikes again at the beginning of chapter 2. Just as Job is coming to grips with his incredible loss, Satan and God have another meeting. Great, right? Satan says, Job will curse you if you take his health. Skin for skin, man will give all he has for his health. But God says, not Job. There are some in my creation who value me more than anything else, and Job is one of them. Are you one of them? Give it your worst. And so Job is afflicted with painful sores from the top of his head to the tip of his toes. And in chapter 7, we find out that these sores are like boils, and they fester, and they pop, and then worms grow in them. This is not chicken pox. It's terrible. And as Job suffers, he loses his faith. He loses his health. The faith of his wife falters. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. His wife said to him, are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die. Curse God and die. Before you're too hard on this woman, consider whether you may have said this already. She's endured the loss of her wealth and her family without cursing God. But as her husband falters, we find out that he was her God. Job was Job's wife's God. Jesus says, if you love your father or mother more than you love me, you're not worthy of me. If you love your son or daughter more than me, you're not worthy of being mine. Friends, God demands to be God in our lives. But he does this for our own good. He knows, get this, that the best thing for him, which is us worshiping him, giving him glory, that's what he wants, right? The increase of his glory. The best thing for him is also the best thing for us. He made the world this way. It's on purpose. And so he works to get us to make his God our God. He knows that this is where joy is. And sometimes he uses suffering to bring this about. Look at verse 10. Job replied, you're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. I think actually this chastisement from Job is a grace on his wife. I think that as she hears this, she repents and she goes on to stand with Job throughout the rest of his suffering. And the reason I think this is because at the end of the book of Job, which we'll get to in about 5 weeks, God himself chastises all of Job's friends, but he doesn't chastise Job's wife. I think that she repents in this moment. We don't actually hear. But what we do know is that Job nails it in this moment. And imagine what that moment would have been like in heaven. So God and Satan are surrounded by thousands of angels. And when Job's wife speaks out, I think you could see Satan start to smirk. This is going to be good. But then at Job's words, all of a sudden, thousands of hands stretch into the air. This is not like a Baptist church in my imagination, right? All right? So thousands of hands and thousands of voices shout out, "Worthy is the God of Job." And Satan runs out in defeat. This is what Peter is getting at when he says, stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He's prowling around like a roaring lion. He's looking for someone to devour. Stand firm against him. Be strong in your faith. Remember that your family of believers all over the world is going through the same kind of suffering that you are. Peter means that Satan wants your destruction. He's going to use anything from pleasure to pain to accomplish this. He wants you to shift your focus away from God to any number of great things. And he wants this because he wants to steal your greatest joy, which is only found when you're doing what you're created to do. But here's the good news of the book of Job. Here's the encouragement of the book of Job. Satan can be beaten. You can beat him by standing firm in your faith and worshiping God in your moment of suffering instead of cursing. This defeats Satan. At the beginning, I asked this question, what would it take for you to curse God and die? The answer is that it would take the removal of your God. If the most important thing for you is your car, then you will curse God and die when your car is destroyed. If the most important thing for you is your children or your money, then you will curse God when they are taken away. If the most important thing for you is your health, skin for skin, then you will curse God when you lose that. If the most important thing for you is your spouse, you will curse God when that's taken away. The only escape from losing your greatest joy to Satan's pleasure in suffering is to have the right God. That's the only escape. You need a God worthy of your worship. You need a God able to give you the greatest joy and meaning in life. And only Jesus can do this. And he wants this for you. He wants your joy, your greatest joy. In Luke, Jesus tells Peter and us, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. That's true for you as well. But I've pleaded in prayer for you, Simon, that your faith should not fail. So when you've repented and turned to me again, strengthen your brothers. Friends, Jesus is praying for you. He wants your joy. He wants you to win at life. Do you think Jesus' prayers get answered? I want to conclude with just three quick thoughts about how to joyfully live in the midst of suffering. Because we're going to be there. You're either there today or you're going to be there tomorrow. How do we joyfully live in the midst of suffering? First, you undoubtedly notice that two times in this story, God just throws Job under the bus, gives him over to Satan. And at first, I think this looks scary and it doesn't fit with our idea of who God is. But we know here this, that there's no struggle in heaven. You can know that there's no struggle in heaven. So Satan may be a lion, but he's a lion on a leash. This means that ultimately, the difficult things we face come from God, not him. But that's good news. After Satan has done his worst, Job responds, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And shall we accept good from God and not trouble? And the author notes, just in case you think maybe Job has made a mistake by saying God did this to me, the author of Job says, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. So Job acknowledges that God, not Satan, is ultimately in control of suffering. And friends, if there were a cosmic struggle in heaven, if God and Satan were equals, then your future would not be secure. But God is sovereign. Nothing can happen to you outside of his control, and he is good. And that means that he is accomplishing our greatest good through the situations we find ourselves in. That's the end of Romans 8 says that. But this does not mean that suffering is good. It isn't. But even in suffering and death, which the Bible says is the greatest enemy, God is in control and he's bringing about his greatest plan. This means that you can give your life to God and rest. God has your greatest good in mind. Your greatest good is to image Christ. And so God may allow Satan to make you suffer, but even Satan is a tool in the hand of God. So trust that God is at work in what it is you're facing, even when you can't see it. Second, be comforted by Job's response. Verse 20, when disaster strikes, Job gets up and he tears his robe and he shaves his head and he falls to the ground. There's this idea sometimes among Christian circles that when you suffer, you should just have the stiff upper lip. Or you should say, oh, I'm just thankful. I'm just thankful for everything, you know. And some people will say this to other people when they're suffering. Oh, you know, it's okay. God's in it. You know, be encouraged. That's not what Job does. Job is distraught and he weeps and he tears his clothes and he falls to the ground. This is what Jesus does when his friend Lazarus dies. He weeps. So weep when you encounter disaster. Be broken and weep with those who weep. Finally, let the suffering you face be like a furnace drawing out the dross and causing you to image Christ. You've got to let this happen because God will not force it upon you. Don't let your suffering destroy you. That's what Satan wants. Instead, let it enable you to see and possess the greatest treasure in the universe. It's those who have God for their God that live the greatest life possible. The way to win at life is to do what we were created to do, and that is to worship God by valuing him more than we value anything else. He is more valuable than wealth. He's more valuable than family or health. The psalmist David says the steadfast love of the Lord is even better than life. So let Jesus' prayer for you come to pass. Let it. Let your suffering lead you to the greatest good and the greatest joy that exists. Let it lead you like Job to God. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I don't know where everybody in this room is at this morning, where the brokenness is creeping into their reality, where there is pain, where there is suffering. But you do. You know each one of us. You know the stresses that we can't bear. And while it is because of we live in a world of sin and so suffering is not good, we take great confidence in knowing that you are sovereign. And so even when Satan does his worst to wreck us, you in your absolute control of the universe are able to use it for our good, which is your good. And so, Jesus, we choose here to say we want to be used by you to increase your glory and expand your kingdom and defeat Satan at any cost. We say that. We confess it. We value you more than we value anything else. You're worthy. You are worthy of our worship. In your name we pray. Amen.